Well, it's time for us to begin.
Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read this text in just a moment as our primary text, although we're going to be looking in particular at Luke's account, perhaps some of the others as we come to them. But in our study tonight, we're going to be discussing the things that occurred essentially on Thursday night of the Passover week. Now, one of the things that I've tried to do as we are studying the life of Christ, and in this particular segment of our study, the last week in the life of Christ, is to try to identify what occurred on what day. And I think we can do that with some degree of accuracy, with perhaps the exception being Wednesday. We know some things in particular that happened on that Wednesday. However, regarding Judas and the deal that he made with the leaders of the Jews, we're not certain, or I'm not certain, whether that occurred on Wednesday or in the early hours of Thursday. But that's really not all that relevant to the points that we're trying to learn from our study. Now, one of the things that we have tried to do is preface not every study, but sometimes in our study. For those of you that are visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, but to bring you up to speed in our study, we're trying to review from time to time of the events that bring us to the current point in our study. We note on the Friday preceding the day, I believe, or preceding the week, I believe, of the Passover feast, Jesus came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And we can read that in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1, 6 days before the Passover proper. So that helps us, I think, to identify where we are on the timeline. Now, I do have John chapter 12, verse 1 on this chart, and we will make this point again and again and have throughout this study to note that John chapter 12 begins the last week of Jesus' life in John's study or in John's gospel. Noting that, we note that John's purpose in writing was not to write every detail of the things that occurred in the life of Jesus to give us a chronology, but rather to provide evidence of who Jesus is, and we see that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We know that Jesus would not have traveled on the Sabbath day more than, quote, a Sabbath day's journey, the distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Having said that, this identifies the events of the Friday preceding Jesus' entrance into the city. Then on Saturday, while at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, we can read of those events. We note that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and Judas rebuked her. We've talked about that at some length. We talked about the price of the precious ointment that she used, and we talked about why Judas rebuked her. He was a thief, and he wanted to put the money into the bag because he was the keeper of the bag, and he wanted it. Having said that, then we look at expressions like this one, and we find them repeatedly in this discussion of the last week of Jesus, although not always to designate every day. But this is what we're looking for, expressions like this one in John 12. The next day, the text tells us that Jesus entered into the city on a young colt, and they began to praise and honor him as the son of David, the one come in the name of the Lord. And of course, their intents and purposes was that he would restore the city, restore the nation of the Jews to the condition that existed during the time of David and Solomon. He went to the temple. He looked around. It was eventide. Mark's account includes that detail. And he went back then to Bethany to spend the night. Then we've got this next expression. On the next day, on Monday it would be, of the Passover week, Jesus cursed the fig tree, entered into the temple, and cast out the money changers. We noted that he had cast out the money changers early on in his ministry. John records that in John chapter 2. Jesus then and the disciples returned to the Mount of Olives in the evening. The text tells us in Mark's account, when even had come, he went out of the city. Now that's what we have occurring on Monday. Tuesday turned into quite a day, a long day of very intense controversy. We noted that in the morning, there is another expression that designates the change of days. So on Tuesday, Jesus came back into the city. The disciples noticed that the fig tree that had been cursed is now dried up, and there's some discussion about that. Jesus then went into the temple. And this is where a lot of the questioning began, as his custom was, to go into the temple and teach each day. We'll note that in just a little bit. But what we want to note here is that the question was asked, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And interestingly enough, I think those of you that participated in our Bible authority study, this was the text, the backbone of that study, if you please. And it was not our purpose in that study to put this passage on the timeline. We focused simply on the question. But I think putting the question on the timeline helps us a little bit to understand the intensity of this week and the intensity with which this question was asked. The chief priest and the elders of the Jews are the ones who ask this question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, why did they ask him that question in light of the series of events that are transpiring up to this point on the timeline, Randy?
They asked him because they knew that they had the authority and they didn't give it to him.
That's right. They were the leaders of the Jews, and Jesus had not attended their rabbinical schools, and they had not authorized him not only to perform the miracles that he had performed, but to teach the things that he was teaching in the temple. And of course, that becomes a point of derision from the beginning of this day in Matthew chapter 21. And then he told three parables illustrating the need for authority. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, we noted beginning in verse 33, it is the parable of the husbandman who went out and planted a vineyard, or a householder who planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen. And we're familiar with that. We talked about that in some detail. And then the next one we noted in verse 1 of chapter 22, he answered and spoke in a parable again and pointed out that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast. And we then talked about that. And then we noted in the context of, I've left one out, backing up in the text, the parable, chapter 21, verse 28, the man who had two sons, and he told one to go out and work today, and he did not do, said, I will not, and then later repented himself and went. Now, the point of all three of these is to illustrate what authority is, how it binds, and how that those who refuse to comply suffer the consequences. Having said that, then Jesus begins to answer some of their questions. And I would call to your attention, in particular, verse 15, where the Pharisees and the Herodians began to ally themselves together. They both had a common cause, and that is to, essentially kill Jesus. They did not want him to do that. And talk with me just a little bit more about the Herodians. I want to be sure we remember who they were. Who were the Herodians? We know certainly who the Pharisees were and what their case against Jesus was. Why did the Herodians want him dead?
They were aligned with Herod.
I'm sorry?
They were aligned with...
That's correct. They were aligned with Herod. And they saw what Jesus was doing as a threat to Herod. And so the common cause that both have, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they want Jesus dead. And so they ally themselves together to accomplish that purpose. So this dialogue that takes place in the 22nd chapter, first of all, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And we discussed that. We talked about the coin and whose inscription was upon it. And Jesus answered them, you give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's, you give those to God. Well, then the Sadducees, they began to ask a question. And all this on the same day, on Tuesday. Their question had to do with the resurrection. Now, those of you that are in this class well know this story. The hypocrisy of even asking the question from the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus responds to their question and points out not only an answer to their specific question, that when we die, we're neither married nor given in marriage, But as pertaining to their position on the resurrection, he teaches them, and again I appeal to our authority class, through the means of a necessary inference by pointing out that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was, indicating that they were awaiting the resurrection. Well, then the Pharisees, they take another turn at it. We've got a certain lawyer, as we noted from Mark's account, a scribe, and his question is, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first commandment, second like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangeth the whole law and the prophets. Now, then Jesus asked a question. What think ye of Christ? And of course, that question became so complicated, at least to them, because they said he is the son of David. And Jesus' question then to them was, how can he be the son of David when David called him Lord? How's that work? Well, the text then tells us that they were not able to answer him, and they didn't ask him any more questions. Now, on the tail end of their questioning Jesus, we find then that chapter 23 begins, where Jesus is addressing the multitude. And again, I would suggest to you that all of this dialogue, for the most part, is before a multitude of people. And through the 23rd chapter, he refers to them as scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over and over again. And then illustrates what they were doing that made them hypocrites. Now, on the tail end of that, Jesus said that they were to fill up the measure of your fathers, he said in verse 32. He referred to them as serpents, offspring of vipers, and asked, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? He points out to them what they did, and now what's going to be done to them. And this begins the prophecy of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that would come to pass upon that generation. And of course, then we begin into the 24th chapter, where he gives some evidence of signs that were not signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, then things that were signs. And we've talked about that in past studies. And again, I want to kind of get up to where we were. This passage becomes important to us, Luke 21:37, because it tells us that every night he went out and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. This text follows that every day he was teaching in the temple, and every night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. Our point is a simple one on this. I don't know what else took place on Wednesday. This is all I know that we can identify and be specific, that this is what he did every day. So in all probability, this is what he did on Wednesday as well. Then Thursday began the day of preparation to celebrate the feast of Passover. We know that that's discussed, and we talked about it in Mark's account and in Matthew's account. We did talk about this from Luke's account in particular, that Jesus ate the Passover. He foretold the betrayal of Judas. He instituted the Lord's Supper, and then afterward foretold the denial of Peter. Now, this brings us to where I want to begin essentially our study tonight. Because after those things where he instituted the Passover and foretold Peter's denial, if you would please turn with me to Luke's account just here, and let's notice some things in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, I know I went through those things hurriedly. It ought to be familiar territory to all of you in our study tonight. But in Luke's account, in chapter 22, if you begin reading with me in verse 24. In verse 24, it says, and there arose also a contention among them, which of them was accounted to be greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. And ye shall not be so, but he that is greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. But ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's pause just there, because I want to note something that seems to be a bother among the disciples and has been throughout Jesus' preaching. And that is, when he comes in his kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? Now frequently, Jesus has dealt with that. We saw that in Matthew chapter 18. We can see it again in Matthew 20 as we're leading up to these events coming into the city. And then now here at the tail end of the observance of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Now you talk to me and answer this, if you will. I think this is important. Number one, what does that suggest the attitude of the disciples to be? What are they concerned about when they ask that question?
Selfish.
Selfish. That's right. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? All right. Well, this has been a conflicting thing ongoing for quite some time among them. In fact, we've noted that when the mother of James and John brought James and John to Jesus and asked that one be on the right hand and one on the other, that too set off a controversy simply because the question had been asked. Now, another thing that suggests to us is, what's their understanding about the coming of the Lord's kingdom? They don't get it at all, do they? And I find that somewhat appalling, because folks today have somewhat the same question, but they had sit at the feet, personally, of Jesus for 3.5 years, listening to him preach about the coming kingdom. Should they not be familiar with the nature of the kingdom, even from the standpoint of what the prophets had said? They should have, yes, they should have, just like Jesus should have had, in their mind, a big bullseye right on his forehead. This is the Christ. But they didn't get that either. And you sit and scratch your head and wonder, well, why didn't they get that? Why didn't they understand the Scriptures? We've made this point recently, I think, that sometimes we can begin with a misconception, a preconceived idea. And when we begin with a wrong preconceived idea, it's hard to go up from there, isn't it? We mess up. It's hard to get that thing turned around. Case in point, we've illustrated with Jacob, who had believed for 22 years that Joseph was dead. And then when he was told Joseph is not dead, he's down in Egypt, second in command of the whole nation, and he sent for you and all the family to come down to Egypt. It was very difficult for Jacob to finally accept that his son was alive. Now how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but if you want to and illustrate the point, that's fine, I don't mind. But how many of you had begun a study of some subject, believing something that was just false to the core, only to later find out that what you had believed so strongly really was not true at all. And you searched and tried for a long time to drive that square peg in a round hole and finally realized it just don't fit. Well, who in the audience has not done that? I would suggest that at one point or the other, we've all been there, had to back up on something that we thought that was just wrong because we started with a preconceived notion, much like they did. And I would suggest to you that if you sit down and try to talk with some of the millennial teachers of today's world, you'll find that to be true. Just down on the corner here at these apartments, I studied with a fellow several years ago who was the manager of the apartments, and he had a notebook where he had compiled all kinds of numbers and combinations of numbers from both the Old and the New Testament so that he could try to identify the time when the Lord is coming and set up some kind of an earthly kingdom. I thought, my, if you had spent just about half of that time that you've done doing or spent doing calculations, just simply studying the text, you'd come out way ahead. But he had not done that. And his conception of the kingdom was based on many premillennial views that the Lord's kingdom has not yet been established, that it's yet coming, and he thought he could figure out when by looking at a host of numbers and calculations. But let us notice that the Old Testament prophets did not prophesy concerning the coming of a physical kingdom. This was in the mind of the Jews, and it continued even in the mind of the disciples all the way up into Acts chapter 1. They still did not understand the nature of the kingdom until Acts chapter 2. And more to say on that as we go along. But this contention of who's going to be greatest among the disciples when the Lord comes in his kingdom was not a new question. It was not a new question. But it's contingent upon a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. Another thing that occurred during this time frame, and I think it's important for us to take just a moment and look at this as well, to get some chronology on this. Keep in mind the text of John 13 and the things then that are going to be discussed in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then on into 17. As we're discussing those things that occurred in this upper room when Jesus was observing the Passover with these disciples. Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's note the time frame. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things. And my point is to note that the time element is on Thursday. During the time frame of the observance of the Passover supper. Noting that, then you'll notice what occurred in verse 4. It says, riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. When he poureth water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wash them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And he cometh to Simon Peter, he saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. Now, we read that to make this point. You all know in this class that there are a number of denominational religions that have what they call a foot washing service. And it's based on this passage. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Question, was Jesus appointing a certain day or a certain act, that is, washing feet, that would become an act of worship that had to be utilized among the disciples? Well, no. What's he doing? Making a point. Keep in mind their question that seems to have troubled them all during his earthly ministry is who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And to make the point that those who are greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. That's what I came to do. I came to serve. Then he ordered that a basin be brought and he washed their feet. Who normally performed that act?
Servants
would. So the point being is, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Those who serve. Those who engage in the task of making themselves a servant. Jesus is not instituting a foot washing service or ceremony or practice or act of worship. He is illustrating what a servant does. And it's in this time frame of the Thursday evening, in the observance of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the identifying of Judas as the one who would betray him, the information regarding Peter, and all of that is in this same setting. Also in this same setting, we talked about this recently from chapter 13, 14 on into chapter 17 somewhat, is the promise of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Jesus is obviously telling them and has told them that he's going to be delivered to the Jews, he'll be crucified, and on the third day he'll be raised. The point, I think, of the 14th chapter beginning in verse 1 is don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The point that he's establishing to them here is I'm not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send a comforter. And when he has come, verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, brethren, I know that this is a Bible class, and I know that most of you that are in this class have had some experience teaching or at least trying to refute some of the arguments that some make about the Holy Spirit. This is a passage among many in this context and this setting that is often lifted completely out of this context and used to teach that today the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and enable you to do some kind of miraculous things. This passage does not teach that because Jesus was not in the presence of the multitudes, and this is not a promise that's made to everybody. This was a promise in the company of the apostles that he made to them. Going to send the Holy Spirit, and he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, why would you not want to let your heart be troubled? Is that not comforting? To know that he's going, but he's not going to leave you alone. He's going to continue to teach you through the Holy Spirit and bring to your remembrance all the things that he had taught you. So the point being, and we see it again in the 15th chapter, and particularly in the 16th chapter, verses 12 and 13, that there are many things that Jesus has yet to say unto them. But you cannot bear them now. But when he, that is the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. Randy?
I was going to mention this when you were talking about the disciples wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We can't be too hard on him because he hadn't revealed everything.
No, he had not.
And this is how we know.
That's right.
He tells them, after I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to guide you into all truth.
That's right.
So, like I said, we shouldn't be too hard on them for not understanding. They didn't have a New Testament to carry around like we did.
No, they did not. But they did have the Old Testament.
They did have the Old Testament.
They did.
But they didn't have the enlightening.
No.
The New Testament tells us.
They didn't, as Paul Harvey says, have the rest of the story.
Yeah.
And that's to be yet declared. Yes. John?
So, along that note, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Okay.
And verse 9, where it says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." Even after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and they began forming the early church, they did not understand everything. They did not have copies of the New Testament in every pocket. They had access to the Septuagint. They had access to the Greek version. That would have been something they could get. But they didn't all have a ready copy of it. And a lot of times those gifts were used to help in the services.
Exactly right.
How could the apostles have possibly understood the plain things that Jesus said when he was also saying all of the other unplain things that they didn't get? They had a preconceived notion that he was absolutely going to be the king on the earth.
Right.
They didn't have a different understanding than the Pharisees did. They just had a different belief that this indeed was the king to be.
Right.
Not that he was not. I mean, I think about it, and you go back and you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament that do point pretty heavily to there being someone. They all agree that the Messiah was coming. They just didn't know exactly what that would look like, how it would be, what it meant. They also had a lot of things that they had gotten very used to, and they didn't want to let go of as well.
Exactly right.
So that, and that was the case as much for the apostles as it was for anyone else. They had things they thought and they knew and they felt were going to be true. And those were some expectations they were bringing with themselves as well.
That's right.
It's tough. We're human.
That's
and
right.
We miss it a lot.
That's right. And they did. They did. I sometimes reflect upon being able to sit at the feet of the Lord for 3.5 years and still quibbling about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They still, as you said, they've got to miss conception of the nature of the kingdom, but they're holding on to it.
And there's most likelihood that we would have done the same.
Likely, yes. I mean, look about us. Look about us. Exactly right. So, they didn't begin to receive all of these things until the Holy Spirit continued revelation to them. And then Paul said, "I got this. I understand it, and I've written it down so that you can understand it." That brings us then to John, the 17th chapter. Sometimes we look at Matthew 6 and we refer to that as the Lord's Prayer. I think more accurately this is the Lord's Prayer, and it's on the heels of the things that he's been saying to the disciples in the upper room. And you'll note, beginning in verse 1, "These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come, Now, we saw that beginning in John chapter 12. We're looking at the last week of the life of Jesus. In fact, if you'll turn back to John 12 and look at about verse 13, there the text tells us, John, no, that's not what I'm looking for. No. No, it's 23. I guess that would read differently. It says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So prior to this, the statements repeatedly was, the hour is not come. But now the hour is come. And Jesus prays unto the Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. The Father responded in verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work. I'm sorry, Jesus makes this statement. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Talk to me about that. This passage in the prayer of Jesus, what does it illustrate?
Eternal nature of Christ.
The eternal nature of Christ. Exactly right. I was with you before the world was. I want to have the glory that I once had. And, of course, the point that you want to hammer home on that is the sacrifice that Jesus made, leaving the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and then to prepare himself for a perfect sacrifice.
It explains, let us make man in our image.
It does. Oh, yes, it does. The glory that he once had with the Father was creative power. Speak things into existence and so forth. John 1, in the beginning, Genesis 1, and then again in Colossians 1. There's a second part of Jesus' prayer here, beginning about verse 6. It says, I manifest thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them. And they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them, and I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I want to call your attention to what Jesus prays for the apostles, that they may be one. Keep them, he said, that they may be one even as we are one. Let's continue reading verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Two or three things that I want to highlight in that reading. Number one, Jesus is praying for the apostles for to what end? That they might be one. That they might be delivered from the evil one, as it were. And that they might be set apart by truth. Thy word is truth. If that's going to set the apostles apart and make them different, what will it do for us? Can we be set apart without it? Neither could they. Simple point. But without the truth, we can't be different from the world. The desire of the Lord was for the apostles that they would be made different, and that is through their continued obedience to the truth. But notice now, you're not in this so far, but you surely are in the next verse. In verse 20, Jesus said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. That's you, isn't it? That they may all be one. Well, that's what he prayed for the apostles. even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what's Jesus praying for? For you, just as he prayed for the apostles, that we might be one, that we might believe the same things, that we might be sanctified or set apart, made different from the world. Now, how's that going to be accomplished with you or me? Through the Word. Same means. Same thing that would make the apostles different will make you different. And so as we sometimes or many times reiterate, your participation in a Bible class, your preparation for a Bible class, your reading of the Scriptures, your listening to sermons, all of these things prepare you for the challenges that may lie ahead to help you make right decisions so you'll be different from the world. Wasn't that exactly the thing that he prayed for the apostles? And if it worked for them, will it not also work for us? But we can't be different from the world without the Word. That's the given. Now that's what he's praying for in this chapter. Now, any questions or comments just here? Thursday night into Friday morning, Jesus was then arrested and taken to be tried before Caiaphas, and we'll talk about him more as we get to the trial before Caiaphas and the trial before Annas. The next step of our study takes us to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane, and I guess from this I'd like to take you back to Matthew 26, to Matthew's account. Matthew 26. Randy, would you read some for me, please? Verse 36 through verse 46, please.
Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men did not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand."
All right, this is about to take place. So this brings to a close essentially the things that we've been talking about that pursued through Thursday night. With the prayer of Jesus then in the Garden of Gethsemane. That term simply means the place of oil presses. That's interesting. If you want to go online, you can find some interesting pictures and so forth of that to see how that was done. That's another study in and of itself. But we're simply talking about the things that occurred here, getting the chronology of these events. He instructs Peter, James, and John, Mark's account, as well as this, to watch and pray. The text tells us that he was sorrowful and sore troubled. I want to compare the account from Luke at this point to the account that you just read, Randy. In the account that you just read, it tells us that he went away and he prayed. Same thing. "My Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done." He left them again, went away and prayed. Same thing, third time. Luke's account tells us in verse 44 that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, perhaps you have read some things about Jesus' prayer and his sweat becoming as great drops of blood. I don't know at this point that I'm prepared to make a whole medical study out of this, but I'm told that in intense agony it is possible for the capillaries to burst and such to take place. Now, be that as it may be speculation, I don't know. My point is, he was in agony, and he prayed more earnestly. And we see that indicated, I think, in this expression that Luke uses to describe his state in the garden. great agony. Now, question. What does this present to us about who Jesus is?
It's human.
That's right. You ever been in such agony that you could not sleep? Perhaps what we're looking at here, as Matthew records it, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. You think Jesus looked gleefully, joyfully to the agony of what he knew was just a few hours ahead of this present time? Oh, no. No. We see the humanity of Jesus presented in this. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Those of you that are in our Tuesday evening online class know that we've been talking somewhat about this in regard to why Jesus came, why he lived a perfect life, and why his death was necessary to atone for the sins that we have committed. No, he had not committed any. But his sinless life was to prepare him for this very time, this sacrifice. No, it wasn't as if, well, he was God and he could take it a lot better than you. No, that's not the point. He was as much human as anybody else. And this discussion that has existed in times gone by about whether Jesus was man or deity, I think was just a foolish question to begin with. Never should have become a controversy among brethren. Some made fun of the idea that he's 100% human and 100% deity. Couldn't be so, because that's 200%. You can't be 200% of anything. I think that Brother Owen Holderby answered this as well as anybody I know. He used a chart. Wasn't PowerPoint. It was the old overhead slides. Drew a line down the center. Passages on one side. Jesus declared to be God. On the other side, Jesus declared to be man. And when he came down to the conclusion of his study, as he presented it, he said, I don't have to be able to explain how that's so, but I must believe that it is so. Now that's the end of that. That's just the end of that. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he expressed, as you would, agony. There was no looking forward to this. It was a dread that he had coming. But it wasn't possible that this cup would pass away. And so he was in agony and prayed more earnestly, let this cup pass from me. Couldn't be done.
Not to minimize what was about to happen to Jesus, but I think it's also important for us to look at Hebrews chapter 12. It says that he was looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He's been to heaven.
Yeah.
And he knew what awaited him.
He knew what was on the other side, yeah.
His human side certainly saw the torture that he was about to go through, and the great sweat, the great drops as if it was blood. But he saw the joy ahead also.
Yes, he did.
And I think that's something we need to look at.
I think it is. Yes, sir.
I was thinking the same thing, and I was also wondering in my mind, of course you don't know, it doesn't exactly say, except he wanted the cup to pass from him. What was it specifically that he was so concerned about? Was it the torture, the cross, or the separation from God himself, which he knew was coming? And I think the answer is yes, all of those things, but it wasn't just the physical things that were in front of him. He had his disciples sleeping consistently, unable to even stay awake for a few hours in the evening. They did not understand. He had all of these people coming against him, even one of his own, and he had in front of him the fact that he would become cursed and separated from God, and a stain, a curse, a mocking for nothing that he had done. That injustice. We don't like injustice ever, especially not when it's done to us.
We want equality all the way.
That's so difficult to think of in so many different ways that every time I think I have it, you know, I think I may understand, I realize I have no idea.
Yeah.
And I'm going to have to give that one to God.
Well, yeah.
Just like the 100%, 100%.
Yeah.
That's yet another example of someone foolishly trying to use man's wisdom to understand God.
Trying to explain a miracle.
Yeah.
You can't explain a miracle. If you could, it wouldn't be a miracle. Now, regarding his being forsaken, we're going to be talking about that in our class time on Sunday morning from Psalm 22 a little bit. And we're going to reflect on this again. As Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How difficult it must have been. And I know it's beyond, as you say, to put ourselves in the place of God the Father or the Son in this environment, this circumstance. But how difficult it must have been, knowing that the purpose for which you've sent your Son into the world is about to be taken place, and that to accomplish the purpose of forgiveness, redemption, through His blood, you have to step back and let this happen. Step back and let this happen. This was the eternal plan. And I think in that sense, we'll talk more about the element of being forsaken, but I think it's in that sense that He was. In that sense. So we've got to talk some more about that. This was not a pleasant experience. And how difficult this must have been, not only for the Son, but for the Father. And we haven't even introduced the shame of the cross as yet. We've got that yet to talk about. Thank you so much for your participation. Appreciate your comments, John, Randy, and the rest of you. Appreciate your input.